We return this morning to our theme of church discipline. Last Lord's Day, we considered what was maybe an introduction to the subject, a more general treatment of the subject, and we saw that there are many forms of positive, preventative church discipline. But here in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul deals with a more specific church discipline. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let's again give our careful attention to God's Word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or as an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Amen. Again, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. Well, we have been dealing with this topic of church discipline. And it's safe to say that today, discipline is unpopular in every sphere of life. It's unpopular in the workplace, it's unpopular in the sports arena, in schools, and in the home. And it's no surprise then that discipline is also unpopular in the church. Church discipline is neglected. And as a result of this neglect, the church has suffered greatly. Her purity has been compromised. But as hard and as unpopular as church discipline is, this passage in 1 Corinthians 5 reminds us of how essential it is for the health and purity of the church. Last week we looked at some of the positive, preventative forms of church discipline. We are called disciples. In other words, the whole of our lives involves discipline. We are disciplined learners. We're called athletes and soldiers. But this morning, more specifically, we'll look at this discipline of the last resort. Excommunication. The discipline that must be exercised when all else has failed. When a person has been confronted again and again and refuses to repent, Paul says, excommunication is necessary. And so, if you look at your outline, we'll consider three aspects of this church discipline this morning. So first of all, let's think about the execution of church discipline. In the first five verses, Paul either directly or by implication tells us how church discipline is to be executed. And he makes five important points about discipline. So first of all, by implication, we learn that excommunication, this discipline of the last resort, is not to be used for every small fault or sin. It's not to be used for every small fault or sin. In other words, it's not for repentant sin. Every one of us are sinners. And your elders are not interested in probing into the far reaches of your mind to discover all of your little sins so that we can discipline you. We're not inquisitors. And this is not what Paul is commending here. This is not what he's dealing with. This situation in 1 Corinthians 5 was a clear case of open, obvious, persistent sin. Look at verse 1. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And the first Greek phrase literally reads, it has been commonly reported. In other words, part of the problem was that this was a well-known, open, and obvious sin. And yet, the leaders were doing nothing about it. And so everyone knew about it, but no action was taken. In addition to it being an open sin, it was a particularly heinous sin. Notice Paul says that it was of a kind not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. A man was involved in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. That phrase that we read in there, his father's wife, that was a phrase used to denote a stepmother. And we don't know if it was from divorce or if a father had died, but it didn't matter. Paul says even unbelievers know that this is wrong. It was a very serious sin. And Paul will go on later on to mention some other serious sins: sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, revilers, drunkards, swindlers. These are serious, open sins. But worst of all, this was a sin that was not repented of. It was not only open and serious, but it was persistent. And it is for this kind of sin that excommunication is called for. And so it doesn't matter how bad a sin is. If there is repentance, if there is sorrow, then there is forgiveness. So sinners who are truly repentant should not be put out of the church. They should not be excommunicated. But Paul is saying it is the open, unrepentant, stubborn sinner that insists on going on in their sin. He says they are the ones that are to be put out of the church. And so it's not to be used for every small fault or sin. Secondly, we see that this church discipline culminates in excommunication. It culminates in excommunication. As we saw last time, excommunication is removing someone from the church, a formal putting out of somebody from the fellowship of God. And if you just look at this chapter, you'll see Paul calls for excommunication 5 times. In verse 2, he says, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Verse 5, "Deliver this man to Satan." Verse 7, "Cleanse out the old leaven." Verse 11, "Don't even eat with such a one." And verse 13, "Purge the evil person from among you." And so Paul makes his point very, very clearly. This person, he says, is to be removed from the membership of the church and treated as an unbeliever. He says, for this case of open, persistent, unrepentant sin, Paul says, for the protection of the church, for the benefit of the offender, and for the glory of Jesus Christ, he says, remove this man from among you. Excommunicate him. And this is what we read in Matthew 18, where our Lord, in verse 17, called for this very thing. He said, if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, put him outside of the covenant community of God. Thirdly, we learn that church discipline is to be executed in the name and by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Executed in the name and by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And so here we learn that it's not merely a human action. It's not something that just is executed by pastors or elders. It's something that's carried out by Jesus Christ. Paul says indirectly that it is Christ himself who is excommunicating this person. The elders are just his spokesmen. Listen to what he says in verses 4 and 5. And note the very solemn, very official language. He says, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan." So very formal language. Here is a court that is assembled in the name and by the authority of the King of the church. It is the application of Jesus' words in Matthew 18:20, where he said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." And so when church discipline is executed in a biblical way, it is Christ who speaks. It is the King's decree to excommunicate that sinner from the church. It is Christ who is saying, "You are now outside of my kingdom." Fourthly, we learn that church discipline is to be executed with sincere mourning. With sincere mourning. It's not something that is to be done lightly or gladly. It's not to be done in anger or harshness. Paul says to them in verse 2, "You are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn?" He says you should be mourning over this. And the word that Paul uses for mourning here is the same word that Jesus used in the second Beatitude. There should be a genuine mourning over the sin of the offender. And so when someone is put out of the church, it is a very tragic thing. This word mourning was used for mourning the death of a loved one. And Paul says that's the kind of pain that the elders in the congregation should feel when someone is put out of the church. But yet notice what he says at the end of verse 2. We shouldn't let the fact that this is painful and hard keep us from doing this. He says, ought you not rather to mourn, and let him who has done this be removed from among you. It's to be done with sincere mourning. Finally, it's to be done for the benefit of the person disciplined. For the benefit of the person disciplined. The great hope in church discipline is that the person will actually come to repentance. That they will turn away from their sin and be restored to the fellowship. A parent disciplines their child because they love them. And even when you discipline your children, even when it's hard, painful discipline, you're doing it for their benefit. And in verse 5, Paul says the very same thing. He says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It's for the benefit of the person disciplined. Now, there's debate among the commentators over what that last phrase means, for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Some think that this is referring to a person who is a true believer, but they're literally killed by the Lord. That the Lord literally takes their life because of their sin. He destroys their flesh to prevent them from persisting in their sin. They'll cite 1 Corinthians 11:30, where Paul says that some of them had died because of God's judgment on their sin. Others take this to mean that the person will become physically sick. Again, in 1 Corinthians 11:30, Paul says that because of their sin, that many of them were weak and ill. And those are certainly possible meanings. But Paul tends to use the flesh as a metaphor for sin. And so Paul is likely saying that when this person comes to grips with what this excommunication really means, that they will repent. Their flesh will be destroyed. That they will see their elders with great mourning and sadness say to them, you are showing yourself not to be a child of God. You're showing yourself by your sin to be of your father, the devil. And the person will be so shocked that they will come to their senses and see the depth of their sin and repent. But whatever the meaning is, the point is the same. Church discipline is for the benefit of the sinner. The hope is for restoration. And so here's what Paul says about the execution of church discipline. It's for open, unrepentant sin. It culminates in excommunication. It's carried out by the authority of Jesus Christ. It is to be done in mourning, and it is for the benefit of the person disciplined. And church discipline carried out in this biblical way will bring blessing to the church. Second, let's consider the reason for church discipline. There is a theological reason for church discipline. Look at verse 6. Paul begins with a very practical reason. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Leaven was a small piece of fermented dough that was kept from a previous batch of dough. And when a new batch was made, that small piece of dough, that small piece of leaven, would be mixed in with the new batch. And then the fermentation would then spread thoroughly throughout that new lump of dough. And in Scripture, leaven is a metaphor for the infectiousness of sin. One small piece of sin can quickly infect the whole church. So that brings us to the first reason for church discipline. It's that it protects the church from the infection of sin. It protects the church from the infection of sin. Sin is infectious. It spreads. And those of you who are teachers know this all too well. It just takes one rebellious student to then infect the whole class. If their behavior is left undisciplined and unchecked, it doesn't take long for that rebellion to spread to the whole classroom. And Paul says it's the same in the church. Sin cannot be tolerated in the church because it will infect the whole congregation. He says the old leaven has to be removed. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. He says, don't you know this? Sin will spread. How many churches, how many denominations that once believed the gospel are now nothing more than synagogues of Satan because one small piece of sin was allowed to ferment and spread its way through the whole church? And so not only is church discipline for the benefit of the offender, but it's for the benefit of the entire church. The reason that Christ has called for church discipline is to protect the purity of His church, to protect that infection of sin from spreading. But Paul has a second, more fundamental reason for church discipline. He says, we're called, secondly, to exercise church discipline because of the nature of the church. Because of the nature of the church. This mention of leaven leads Paul to illustrate his point with the Passover feast. Now, I know that most of us are familiar with this, but every year the Israelites would celebrate the Passover to remember their deliverance from Egypt. And in preparation for the Passover feast, what did they have to do? They had to remove all leaven from their house. Leaven represented sin. And so removing the leaven was a symbolic way of beginning a new year. A year without sin in their house. And they would light candles and they would search the house for every last trace of leaven and they would remove it. And once the leaven was removed, then the Passover lamb would be sacrificed. And then they would celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, a sign of life without tolerated sin. And so Paul puts this before him and says, this is how you need to deal with sin in the church. He writes in verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are, unleavened. And so Paul is saying that the church is a body of redeemed people, people who have been cleansed from sin. Paul is saying here, be who you are. Don't tolerate leaven in your house. Act like the cleansed and redeemed people that you are. And then he goes on to argue from the lesser to the greater. He says Israel had to clean out the leaven, clean out the sin before the Passover lamb was sacrificed. But he says, for you, it's even more necessary because you are living after the feast. He says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. And notice the reason he gives. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He has been sacrificed. Paul is saying you should have stopped tolerating sin in your house a long time ago. You're living in the middle of the feast of unleavened bread. Christ, the Lamb, has taken away your sin, and yet here you are abusing His sacrifice. You're bringing leaven back into the house. If tolerating sin was bad before the Lamb was sacrificed, how much worse is it to tolerate it after the Lamb was sacrificed? Paul is saying you can't use Christ's sacrifice as an excuse to sin. And at this point, we're confronted with one of the great dangers of living in the new covenant age. I mean, these Corinthians were making a mistake that Christians have been making for 2,000 years. In other words, since Christ has come and died and risen, we don't hear God thundering from a mountain. We don't hear Him speak in an audible voice. We don't see people put to death for breaking the commandments. And we misread these things. And we think that somehow God is He's more tolerant of sin now, that He's not as angry with disobedience. And we become complacent and we almost use it as a license to sin. But the Bible says the exact opposite. Paul, his emphasis, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. In other words, now, more than ever, flee from sin. Don't tolerate disobedience in your life. Don't tolerate sin in your own heart or in your family or in your church. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 says that now that Christ has come, you need to fear God more, not less. Since the Passover lamb has been sacrificed, the need to cleanse out the old leaven is even greater. We are people for whom Christ died. We are forgiven and cleansed people. And what a contradiction it is for us when we tolerate sin. God wants us to have joy. He wants us to experience the life of heaven here on earth. But when we tolerate sin in our lives or in our church, there is no joy. There's no taste of heaven. Paul says that our whole lives are to be a joyful festival of unleavened bread. He's not saying that we should live a sinless life. That won't happen until heaven. But he's saying it should be a life where no sin is tolerated. Look at verse 8. He says, "Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And so church discipline is to be exercised to prevent the infection of sin from spreading. And it's to be exercised because of the very nature of the church itself. Church is a body of cleansed, redeemed people for whom the Lamb has been sacrificed. Thirdly and finally, let's consider the application and the result of church discipline. We saw in chapter 4 that these Corinthians were particularly judgmental. And here we see that the application of their judgment was completely wrong. Remember, these young Christians were very proud. They were very arrogant people who thought that they had arrived. In verse 6, Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. They look down on people outside the church. In verse 12, Paul seems to be taking one of their terms that they had for unbelievers, the outsiders. But back in verse 2, Paul says to them, he rebukes them. He's essentially saying, you have all kinds of gross sin going on in your church, and you are arrogant. Something is wrong here. They were complacent about their own lives, and yet they were looking down on unbelievers. And some of them had claimed Paul's support for their harsh treatment of unbelievers. They had clearly misunderstood Paul's previous letter. Remember, Paul wrote a previous letter to them that they had. We don't have it, but there was a lot of misunderstanding surrounding that letter. But some commentators think that this particular misunderstanding was a deliberate misunderstanding. And you parents know what that's like, where your child deliberately misunderstands something you say so that they can continue doing what they're doing. And many commentators think that that's the case here. Look at verse 9. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. And so Paul might be saying here, come on, you knew what I meant. You can't avoid unbelievers. You'd have to leave this world to do that. You have to associate with unbelievers every day. You work with them. You see them in the street. We think of our Lord's command to be salt and light. We have to have contact with the unbelieving world that we might influence them. Look at verse 11. He clarifies further. He leaves no room for misunderstanding this time. He says, But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Paul wasn't telling them to shun unbelievers. He was commanding them to separate themselves from sin in the church. He's saying, don't ostracize unbelievers. Ostracize professing believers in the church who are not repenting from their sin. And so the application is this. Paul says that we, as Christians, as the church, should be hard on ourselves, not hard on unbelievers. We should be hard on ourselves, not on unbelievers. Paul says, be hard on yourselves and show dead, blind unbelievers grace and kindness and point them to Christ. He goes on in verses 12 and 13. He says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Paul says it's not our business to judge outsiders. God judges those outside. He says you concentrate on taking care of your own business. Do your duty. Exercise judgment where God has given you the authority to do so. Purge the evil person from among you. Paul says, stop criticizing the world and criticize yourselves. Be hard on yourselves, not on unbelievers. And I think the relevance is obvious. Because the church is still doing this very same thing. In other words, we look down on unbelievers. We criticize them. While at the same time, the church is guilty of the same sins. So we look down on unbelievers and criticize them, and they see us tolerating the same sins in our own lives and in our own church. And they see the hypocrisy and the contradiction. They see nothing different than what they see in the world. And this destroys our witness to the world. And here Paul reminds us that this kind of attitude, this looking down on unbelievers, it's easy. It's cheap. It costs us absolutely nothing. It's all too easy to sit back and criticize unbelievers. We can point out all of their faults, and we can start to feel pretty good about ourselves. But Paul says that's cheap. That's worthless. It ruins our witness to the world. One commentator wrote regarding this attitude. He said, "This attitude is disastrous for our witness because on the one hand, there is no message of grace. And on the other, there is no life of holiness to attract the world." And so Paul says, judge yourselves. Criticize yourselves. Pay the price of dealing with sin in the church. And history shows us that churches that deal with sin, churches that exercise church discipline faithfully, are actually attractive to the world. And that leads us to the result. The result of church discipline is that the church maintains a positive witness to the world. Again, we wouldn't, in our fallen human reasoning, we wouldn't think this to be the case. But in Acts chapter 5, two church members were removed. They were excommunicated, not just from the church, but from this world. Ananias and Sapphira were removed by God Himself. He took their very lives because of their sin. And in verses 13 and 14 of Acts chapter 5, we read of the amazing result of this church discipline. And listen to the amazing paradox. This was the aftermath of this exercise of church discipline. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. None of the rest dared join them. There was a healthy fear. Nominal false professors wouldn't dare attach themselves to the church. But nevertheless, the people held them in high esteem. There was a great respect for the church from the outside world. And we see it did not stop the church from growing. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And so church discipline, it is hard, it is painful, but when exercised faithfully, it will bring blessing to the church. And this is a time for us to remember and pray that we would make use of those positive, preventative church disciplines that the Lord gives to us. The means of grace, the word read and preached, prayer, the sacraments, that we would make use of those, that we might not ever have to endure the shame and the terror of this excommunication. Now, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table this morning, I think the application is very fitting. Because this passage reminds us that we have to take sin seriously. Satan constantly whispers in our ears regarding our sin. It's no big deal. It's no big deal. But here, we learn that Christ is saying to us that sin is a big deal. Sin kills. It destroys individuals. It destroys churches. Hebrews 3 talks about the deceitfulness of sin. It says it's no big deal, but it is a big deal. Paul says sin is an infection, and if we tolerate it in our hearts, it will spread like a disease. And so the Lord's Supper is one of those positive, preventative means of grace that the Lord has given to us. It calls us to self-examination. It calls us to judge ourselves, to criticize ourselves. It's the new covenant parallel of that old covenant practice of cleansing out the old leaven. That was their form of self-examination. And so we're called to examine ourselves this morning. Are there sins in your life that you have stubbornly refused to repent of? Are there sins in your life that you have convinced yourself that are just no big deal? At the Lord's table, Christ says, deal with your sin. He says, come to me for forgiveness and renewal. He says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are. That you may live as the cleansed and redeemed people that you are. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Christ, your Son, the King and Head of the Church, is indeed zealous for the purity of His Church. Lord, forgive us for despising the discipline of the Lord. Lord, we know that you have given it to us for our protection and for our good. And so we do pray, Lord, that we would, through the power of your Spirit, in Christ, make use of those preventative disciplines that you give to us to train us, that we might never be caught in a sin so severe that we refuse to repent of it. And this day, Lord, in our hearts, identify those sins, reveal them to us, the ones that we are persisting in stubbornly. Confront us with the seriousness of that kind of attitude. Lord, you promise forgiveness to the repentant sinner. But here we are reminded that for the unrepentant sinner, there is no forgiveness. And so bring us to repentance and work in us new obedience this day for the glory of Christ. Amen.